turning this morning to the Old Testament Scriptures, to the 139th Psalm. It's a psalm that we have considered before, I know, in a prayer meeting, because this is one of the great prayers of the Scripture. But I want us to consider this morning this passage. And I trust the Lord will impress us with these well-familiar but so important truths. Psalm 139. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsetting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there was not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid Thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from Thy Spirit? Or whither shall I flee from Thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, Thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, Thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall Thy right hand lead me, and Thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from Thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to Thee. For Thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise Thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are Thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from Thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in Thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are Thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with Thee. Surely Thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. For they speak against Thee wickedly, and Thine enemies take Thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate Thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against Thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. There is nothing more practical for Christian living than sound orthodoxy. Understanding doctrine with the heart always defines duty. Right thinking defines and determines right behavior. How often this principle is kept before us here, and that is good. And the focus of this link between doctrine and duty is not just the peculiar quirk of this church. It is the biblical pattern and formula for life. Psalm 139 is a classic example of the linking of doctrine and duty. It's a classic example of theology in practice. This psalm brings the deep truths and the lofty doctrines about God to bear upon the daily issues of everyday life. There are in this passage wondrous truths, but they were not cold and philosophical abstractions for the psalmist. This man, David, realize most vividly that God knew him, that God knew everything about him. He knew most vividly that God had created him and made him exactly as he was, that God had ordered and ordained every aspect of his life. He was so filled with that knowledge that God was everything that he knew that he could in no way ever escape the presence and the knowledge of God. And with profound reverence, he meditated upon these truths. He recognized their mystery, and he sought to yield himself more fully to God's control and to God's guidance. The very structure of this psalm reveals to us that very obvious connection between what we know and what we ought to do and what we ought to desire in the presence of God. Notice how the passage begins. It begins with this direct statement, O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. That is indisputable fact. The psalmist here confesses his theological understanding that God knew him and God had searched him. That's truth. But notice how the psalm ends. The psalm ends with this prayer at verse 23, the basis of the song that we have just sung together. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Whether David prayed that prayer or not, it was true that God knew him and God searched him. He is not simply here in fatalism resigning himself to that which was true regardless. Here is an expression of faith. Taking what he knows to be absolutely true about God and desiring himself to be brought into the experience of that truth. That's practical theology. That is practical doctrine. To take what we know to be absolutely true about the Lord and desire, and indeed as the psalmist here does, to pray that the Lord would bring him into that experience of what was true. Knowing God aroused his sense of self-insufficiency, and therefore he prayed that God would lead him in that way everlasting. Because the psalmist knew who God was and what God was, nothing was more important for him than that he might be right with God. And that's my desire, and that's my prayer this morning, that as we come to learn these things that I really believe we already know about the Lord, that what we know about him might be fuel within our hearts to give us an ever-increasing desire to be before God what we ought to be. And very simply this morning, I want us to consider the theology of the psalmist, the theology, the doctrine of God that is set down for us in this well-known passage, and consider what this means in my life. This psalm can be divided very easily into four stanzas. And in each of these stanzas, we have a particular truth about God and the implications of that truth for ourselves. I want us very simply today, then, to consider four truths about God and me. The first truth we see in the first six verses. The truth about God here draws our attention to that infinite knowledge of God, that infinite wisdom of God whereby He knows all things. The theological term that describes this is the omniscience of God. And that's what I want us to see. I want us to see here the omniscience of God, and the implication of that truth to me is this, that therefore He knows me perfectly. The omniscience of God. He knows me perfectly. The psalmist was obviously impressed with the thoroughness of the knowledge of God. The Lord has searched and the Lord has known. The word search is a word that draws attention to the great intensity and divine energy, if you will, that is expended in this knowledge. It's a word that describes elsewhere the spying out of the land, as those spies were commissioned by Moses to enter into that promised land. It was their responsibility to, in essence, not leave any stone unturned. They were to investigate and they were to learn what was true about that land that they discovered to be that land flowing with milk and honey, everything that God said it to be. Their investigation proved it to be. It's a word the Scripture uses to describe the searching or the mining for precious metals. Someone that would mine for precious stones would so search out, he would mine, he would investigate, again turn every stone that he might discover where that precious gem indeed might be. It's a term that is used to describe the investigation of issues in a legal suit, as one would bring a legal matter against another. He would search out, he would investigate, making sure that all of the evidence was known and discovered before they went to trial. No detail would not be significant. And so it is that God searches us. Jeremiah in chapter 17 and verse 10, that well-known verse, reminds us that the Lord searches the secrets of the heart. All the secrets of the heart, all of the acts of life, all of the motives, all of the thoughts, God searches. Jeremiah speaks prior to that that our heart is deceptive. Our heart is incurably sick. None of us can know it. Ah, but God knows it. That which even we cannot know about ourselves, God in His omniscience, in His all knowing His infinite knowledge, God knows about us what we cannot even know about ourselves. How infinite, how discriminating is that knowledge. There's no detail about our life that is unimportant. There is no detail about our life that goes unnoted by this omniscient God. And as a result, as it were, He knows. He knows, a word of intimate knowledge here, a term of relational knowledge. God knows all things, that is true. But the Scripture teaches us over and over again that there is a special way, there is a unique way, there is a loving way in which God knows His people. He knows us in a way that He does not know others. Remember the psalmist in chapter 1, the first psalm in verse 6, says, "The Lord knows the way of the righteous." And the contrast to that is what? Not that the Lord is ignorant of the way of the wicked, but the way of the wicked perish. There is a special attention. There is a special concern, a loving concern, a relational concern that God has especially for us. His knowledge of us is all-inclusive. It is a thorough knowledge. Theologically, we say the knowledge of God is immediate. He knows all things at all times at the same time. Do not interpret the imagery here to mean that God is on a fact-finding mission as far as our lives are concerned. It's part of the imagery of the psalm to emphasize that this knowledge is absolutely thorough. It is a discriminating knowledge. But God does not set out day by day now to uncover this or to uncover that in our lives. His knowledge is immediate. I say He knows all things at all times, immediately, directly. As a parent, there are things that I want to know about my children. And as a parent, there are times when I would have to do some investigation. I would be on a fact-finding mission. And I would discover this or discover that. Charlie thinks perhaps I am omniscient, that I know all things. Things that he thinks that he would do that I would somehow, one way or another, I learn about. Even when I'm not trying, I'm just that good as a father. It just comes. He got a ticket. All right, he got a ticket this last year. Cost him $20 speeding on campus. Cost him $20. Now he paid that. He paid that behind my back. He had enough sense not to come asking for the money. He paid that, but he didn't tell me anything about it. And months passed. All of a sudden, out of the blue, I get a bill. Charlie, sped. Well, the ticket was paid. It was just a clerical mistake. All right, the fine was paid, but I learn. I know all things, Charlie. But I didn't know it immediately. And as a parent, we have to look for things sometimes. But God knows all things right now. He knows all things immediately, all things directly. What a sobering truth that is, that God knows me perfectly because He knows all things. This knowledge of God, we learn in verse 2, is universally extensive. We have here knowledge that belongs only to God. The language draws attention specifically to God as the subject, emphasizing the uniqueness, therefore, of this knowledge. But can you see the inclusiveness? What is there that God does not and cannot know? He knows my downs. He knows my ups and everything in between. He knows my thoughts from afar. Does not mean there that He knows my thoughts from a distance. The word there is actually a temporal word. He knows my thoughts long before I knew those thoughts myself. Not a spatial word, it's a temporal word. From a long time ago, as it were. There is eternal knowledge that God has of even my very thoughts before I knew them myself. There's nothing about me that is excluded from the knowledge of God. In verse 3, the imagery here of compassing my path, my life around, my lying down. To winnow. The word compass there literally means to winnow or to sift. The Lord is sifting. Again, it is a word of discernment here. God's knowledge is discriminating. It is not, can I put it this way, it is not just passive knowledge that God has of His people. It's a word of evaluation. And as He knows me, He evaluates me. As He knows me perfectly, He discriminates. He evaluates. This is why we one day will stand at the judgment. We read in our confession this morning in the Sunday school hour. On that last day of judgment, every one of us will stand before God to give an account of the things that we have done in the flesh, whether they be good or whether they be bad. How does God know? He knows. He knows. He will be, therefore, the infallible judge of every man. But the psalmist here is not talking just in abstract philosophical truth. He's seeing the implications of this truth to him. God knows me. Now, it's true for you as well, but it's true for mankind as well. But the psalmist, I say, brings this theology down from philosophical abstractions to absolute personal reality. And I want that to sink into my heart this morning. And I want that to sink into your heart this morning. That because God is omniscient, that He knows you perfectly. Every word is known. Verse 4, there's not a word in my tongue. But lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. He knows what I say, whether public or secret. He knows the things that I mutter under my breath. He knows the true intent of what I say. He knows everything. He knows the tone. He discerns the tone of what we say. I get that a lot at home. I say the right thing. But all of a sudden, I'm being abused by wife and child because my tone wasn't right. I say the right thing. Yeah, I love you too. Those are the right words. Those are the right words. But there's something that she discerns about the tone that interprets it as though maybe I really wasn't paying attention. Well, there's something to the tone. There's some, and God knows it all. God knows it all. He is omniscient. He knows me perfectly. In verses 5 and 6, that knowledge becomes overwhelming to the psalmist. It controls and overpowers him. It besets him behind and before. The imagery there is of laying siege to a city, of surrounding a city to try to catch someone in ambush, surrounded, therefore no escape. Laying hands on, the idea is of protection and control. God, again, is never a passive spectator in my life. He knows me. And that knowledge, immediate, is also directive, beyond comprehension. Insuperable is this knowledge. It's too wonderful, me, the psalmist declares. It's too high. I cannot attain unto it. This boggles my mind. The psalmist here was overwhelmed with the knowledge of God. The truth that God knew everything just gripped him, and he was amazed by that truth. And I wonder for you, and I wonder for me. Does that truth about God really amaze us? Again, we know it. We're Orthodox. We know all of these truths. There's nothing new here. If I were to ask you before you came into the building today, do you believe that God knows everything? I could even use for you people the theological word, is God omniscient? You would say yes. I would say yes. It's true. But how often do we allow these truths just to be abstractions, to be philosophical statements, theological declarations? They don't really grip our hearts. God knows me perfectly. Ought that not to be a reason for fear? A reason for reverence? To worship Him? We sang this morning, "How great Thou art." How great Thou art. When I consider all of these things about my God, does that grip my heart? Is that real to me? Psalmist David was overwhelmed with that. Worship linked here to the knowledge of God ought to be for us a source of confidence. If God knows me perfectly, that ought to be for me a source of confidence. That God, therefore, is not blind to all of my troubles. God is not blind or ignorant to the circumstances that I have that seem to me to be so overwhelming. All of the hard times, the difficult times where we feel that we're alone and nobody knows. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. God knows. God knows. Let us be confident, therefore, that we are not ever out of the mind of our God. We are not ever out of the knowledge of our God, that He knows me and He knows me personally. You can be comforted by that, and I can be comforted by that. I can have confidence in that personally. He knows me. He knows me. Got trouble, you've got trouble. God is not blind to what we live and what we face in this life. But it ought to also cause us to be very careful concerning our conduct. If we are truly aware that God is aware, ought that not be a motive, an incentive to our holiness, to our purity? How often do we live with that desire, perhaps down deep in our heart, that God really didn't know? That God really was busy doing something else when we find ourselves doing this or doing that or the thing that we know we ought not to do? How many times do we live as though God doesn't know? How often do we live as though God is ignorant of where we are, what we think of, what we say? If this truth can grip our hearts, that God knows constantly, He knows all perfectly, if that is the awareness of our heart, of our mind at any given moment, I guarantee you that is going to direct and have some bearing upon how we live. We live with reference to God. It is the fool, you know. It is the fool, the Bible says, that lives his life forgetting God. It is the fool that forgets God. All that means is the fool lives without a conscious reference to God. But how often do we live as fools? Do we live without that conscious reference to the Lord? Let this truth, that God knows me perfectly, have some bearing upon my life. The second stanza in verses 7 to 12 draws our attention to what we theologically refer to as the omnipresence of God. That God is everywhere. Our catechism description of God says that God is infinite in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. He is infinite. He is infinite in regard to space. He's infinite in regard to space. We speak, therefore, of the omnipresence of God. There are no spatial limitations. God is everywhere at once. He is infinite. There are no limitations to the Lord. And therefore, what does that mean to me? If God is everywhere present, then He is with me constantly. He is with me constantly. What a truth that is. God's presence is universal. The psalmist makes that clear in verses 8 and 9 and 11. If I ascend up into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, you're there. Now, don't interpret these terms theologically here. Heaven is not used in this context to speak directly of the abode of God. Paradise, not talking about that. Neither is hell here talking about the abode of departed wicked spirits, where there is fire and brimstone. Now, what is talking about? Heaven, the place that is high, hell, the place that is low. There's no place so high I can go where God is not there, no place so low that I can go where God is not there. God is there and everywhere in between. God is everywhere. East and west, if I take the wings of the morning, you're there. Light, darkness, all the same. No difference in direction. God is everywhere, and no matter where we are, God is there. Light and darkness, all the same. Darkness non-existent to Him. Everything is light. No such thing as darkness. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. He is everywhere, and therefore that presence is inescapable. Psalmist asks the question, verse 7, where can I go to flee from Your presence? The psalmist is not asking the question here because he wants to get away from God's presence. But the question, by its very asking, indicates that there's no place to go. There's no place I can be where God is not. Now I say why the psalmist does not ask the question here, because he's trying to get away from God and trying to get someplace where God is not so he can do something he ought not to do. That's not his motive. But I wonder, again, if that ever crosses our mind, where can I go that God would not be where I can do what I want to do? No place. There's no place. No place you can be to escape the presence of God. Now, that ought to us to be a comfort, you know. Here's the great Emmanuel concept. What is Emmanuel? God with us. That's not just a messianic title, although it is. The truth of Emmanuel goes from Genesis right through to Revelation. God is with His people. What a comfort that is. He never leaves us nor forsakes us. the things and the circumstances that we find ourselves in that are so frightening to us ought to be no reasons for worry because God is there. The darkness does not hide. We get in those times of darkness, we get afraid. We get intimidated. We get nervous in the darkness because we can't see. But there's no darkness as far as God is concerned. And if we are aware of He who is light, even when the surroundings for us are darkness, then we ought to have that confidence that dispels the darkness. That God is with us. You having trouble today? I don't know. I've been gone for 4 weeks. I don't know what's going on in your lives right now. We all have our problems. We all have this, we all have that, and we can get so easily discouraged when we look at this and we look at that. Hey, let's realize that even when everything is going hard against us, that God is right here with me. Doesn't leave me. Doesn't forsake me. He's here. I can't get away from God's presence. Not that I want to, you know. But I can't. The times I feel alone, I'm not alone. The times I feel rejected, I'm not rejected. You can't get away. You may think today that nobody cares, that you're all by yourself. Hey, God is with you constantly. Can't see Him. You see the trouble. You see the darkness. It is faith that looks beyond what we see to the reality of God's presence that is more real than what we see. He's with us. Confidence, but again I say that's warning. What a warning that is. What a warning to holiness. That puts sin in a whole different light, doesn't it? Puts sin in a whole different light. It's impossible for us to sin out of God's presence. Every time I sin, I am sinning right smack in the face of my God. Right in His face. Every act of rebellion is right at the very foot of His throne. That's sinking. You can't sin outside of God's presence. Believe that God is real. If I believe that God is real and God is with me and I know that God hates sin, that I don't want to mess with sin. The darkness that we think can hide our actions from the world, from other men. What's the darkness? Men love darkness, yeah, but men are fools. What's darkness to God? It's all the same. Light, darkness, no difference with God. You may think you hide it. You may think nobody else knows. God knows. God knows. That's practical theology. That is practical theology. To allow this truth of the omnipresence of God to be an influence in my life for holiness. Are we so cold? Are we so foolish that we would sin right in God's face? Let us hate sin. But God's presence is good. Verse 10 reminds us that it's not a passive presence. He leads. It's the same word of providential leading that we have, for instance, in the search for a bride for Isaac. Remember, Abraham's servant sought the Lord on his journey. He finds the right bride for his master's son. And he gives that testimony that I, being in the way, the Lord led me. That's this word. A term of providential leading. That God leads His people in the way. Path is marked. The way is clear. As our shepherd, always present with us, His hand is there in power. His hand is there grasping us, holding us fast and holding us secure. the hand of favor, and He providentially leads. That's good. That's good to trust, to know, to rest in the providence of God. He is with me constantly. In verses 13 to 18, we have the third truth about God. Attention here is drawn to the fact that God is our Creator. Creation, that evidence of God's absolute power, of His authority, His total authority over His creation, His ownership of His creation, the rights that He has over that creation. Our attention is drawn to the fact that God is the Creator. The logical word that we use here sometimes is this. Maybe a word that you don't know, but I'll give it to you. The omnipotence of God. The omnipotence of God. The creatorship of God. What does that mean to me? Because God is omnipotent, because He is the Creator, He owns me completely. He owns me completely. I belong to Him. I belong to Him by virtue of creation. I belong to Him by virtue of redemption, but I belong to Him first by virtue of the fact that He created me. Our design in the mind of God. And again, I'm impressed here as we read through this passage how the psalmist personalizes this great truth. We defend the fact that God is Creator. We get in our polemics against the evolutionist concerning God's being the Creator. We deny all of rationalist thinking that rejects that notion. And it is so easy for us sometimes to even deal in terms of God's creation as theory. The psalmist here, not denying that God made the heaven and the earth, not denying that God made all for His own glory, he brings down the truth of this creation to his own self. God made me. God made me. My design was in the mind of Almighty God. God made me. He made me on purpose. He made me by design. There's the folly, therefore, to question and disagree with the purpose of God in making me as He made me. Verse 13 draws our attention specifically to the ownership. God has owned me. He has possessed me, my reins, my inner being. Intricate work here. The Lord has covered me in my mother's womb. The word cover there literally means to weave. The Lord has woven me together. All of these intricate parts of me, God has made. With detail, with precision, with exactness, as a weaver would take the thread and do whatever he does with that thread to make the finished product. So God has made me. I am not the result of just some biological or chemical reaction. I'm the result of divine activity. I don't understand it. Can't explain it. But how complex is this thing that is me? I'm not talking even now about my inner being, but all the stuff in here and out here that makes me me. How complex. How wonderful that is. And God made it. And He put it all together to make everything do what it's supposed to do. And verse 15 uses the imagery here of the high priestly needlework. You go back to Exodus, see the description given there of the garments of the high priest, how exquisite they were. How majestic they were. The needlework there was exquisitely profound. That's the imagery here. That's just like me. So intricate. so beautiful as God has made me. All the details worked out together with skill, with beauty. What power is evident in the fact of God being our Creator? Because He created me, He owns me. Because He owns me, He has therefore the right to operate my life, to control my life, to do with my life, according to His good pleasure. That's His right. Because He owns me. I don't own myself. You don't own yourself. God owns us. And God has made us what He wants us to be. And how easy it, again, we considered this, I think, earlier this summer from Ecclesiastes, where this same truth was set before us, that God is our Creator. It's so easy for us sometimes to look at others and we say, you know, God did a lot better job on him or her than he did on me. Looks better, more talent, more ability, more this, more that, this A. God made us both. God made me and God made you, and therefore, if all the works of God are good, then I am exactly what God wanted me to be and you are too. What right do we have? What right do we have to question? What right do we have to be bitter? What right do we have to be disappointed in the fact that God didn't make two of you and one would become me? That's what we do. We compare ourselves with each other and say, oh, he's got more ability, more looks, more this, more that, more. It's folly. I dare say it's sin. It's sin. You say, but I've got this problem. This thing inside of me doesn't work just the way it worked. Hey, God made it that way. God made us as He wanted us to be. For whatever reason, we are what we are. And let us submit. Let us submit that we are what God has made us to be. I'm not accountable for what God didn't make me to be. But I am accountable to Him for what He made me to be. The abilities that I have, I'm accountable for those, not the ones that He gave you. I can't preach like Kearns, but I'm not accountable for them. Gave me the abilities that He gave me. You say, well, you don't have what Kearns has. Hey, fine, I don't. But that's okay, because there's not two Kearns. There's not only one Kearns, there's one Barrett, there's one else. We're all different. You say, God has made us. Can we learn to submit to what God has made us? He owns me. He owns me. And the execution of that design is in His hand. Verse 16, a wonderful verse. That which He purposed before its existence is brought into existence according to that ordained purpose. Notice in verse 16 that you have various words that are in italics in your authorized version, which ought to suggest to you that there is some difficulty perhaps in the translation. Words are being supplied. Thine eyes did see my substance yet being unperfect. And I translate the next part in this way. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. God made me and He made my times. God made me and He set all the circumstances of my life. Each day of my life with all of its history here in this book of God. My times are in His hands. Again, we considered this summer earlier from Ecclesiastes chapter 3. All of those times that God has made. Coming to that conclusion in verse 11 that He has made everything appropriate, everything beautiful in its time. All of my time. What I might regard as the good times, what I might regard as the bad times, all of my times are here fixed, determined by the God who made me and the God who owns me. Is that fatalism? Not fatalism. It's the furthest thing in the world from fatalism. Fatalism says that what happens, happens. Fatalism says that I've got no control over what happens, that whatever happens, happens, and here we go blindly along life. No, 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 that's paganism. That's paganism. My times are not determined by unforeseen chance and things over. My times are in the hand of an all-wise God. My times are in the hand of a God who loves me, a God who knows me, a God who is with me, a God who made me, a God who therefore is directing all of my ways to the end of His glory. That's good. That's good. But in our blindness, in our nearsightedness, all we can see is the trouble. All we can see is our weakness. All we can see is the difficulty. God, give us faith. God, give us faith to look beyond our own little noses, as it were. The fact that our God who knows us, who made us, rules us, and all of my times have been determined to the ultimate purpose of His glory. Why do things happen as they happen? I don't know. Why does stuff happen that is so troublesome and so burdensome and so... I don't know. But life is filled with that. That's the stuff life is made of. Chad had to spend this weekend in Atlanta Airport. Couldn't get out of Atlanta. That's not fun. Why do that? I don't know why that happened. I don't know. Not fun. But that's in the hand of God. It's in the hand of God. All of these little things that seem to be. God, give us faith to realize. God, give us faith to know that He's in control, and even if at the time it bugs the daylights out of me, there's a purpose. A purpose. That's very easy to say in a pulpit, you know. That's very easy to say from a pulpit. But it's the hardest thing in the world to believe in life. Even for those that say it in the pulpit. But God, give us the faith. God, give us the faith in His goodness. In His purpose, in His power, in His ability to bring it to that proper end. It ought to be praise for us. Look at verse 14, I'll praise Thee because I'm well made. Verse 17, this is a realization that is precious. It's incomprehensible. I don't understand everything. But faith, you see, is not limited to our knowledge. Faith is not to be limited to our understanding. Our faith is fixed on God. Our faith is founded upon that one that is trustworthy. Not our knowledge. Not our ability to understand or explain. What kind of faith would that be? That's where all the trouble comes. That's where the frustration comes. We get our hearts and our faith off the Lord and on ourselves. So let us rejoice in the fact that God is the Creator. And because He's the Creator, He owns me personally. Let's rest that we are the possession of God. And the last thing I say quickly. In the last stanza, our attention now is drawn to the righteousness of God. That God is righteous. Because He is righteous, He hates sin. Because He is righteous, His justice is going to be executed against the sinner. And because I am His and He is righteous, then He demands my loyalty. He demands my allegiance. no matter what else might be true in this world. My devotion to the Lord excludes any devotion that I might have to the wicked, to the ungodly. To be overwhelmed with the Lord means that we are going to be intolerant of sin, both sin in ourselves and sin in others. There will be a separation from those that are the haters of God. Do not I hate them with perfect hatred, those that hate you? Strong language. Strong language. But the idea of hate here, of separating from, of rejecting, I reject those. I reject every notion that would take me away from my God. I must be loyal to Him. I must be faithful to Him. And that loyalty to God and that faithfulness to God, who has His glory more at heart than anything else, means that we identify His enemies as our enemies, that those that are opposed to Him are therefore opposed to us. We reject them. And we desire nothing more than to be conformed to His will. That's why we end up with this prayer. You search me, Lord. I don't trust myself to search me. You know me. I don't trust myself and what I know about myself. You search. You reveal that knowledge. Take away self-deception, that I might come to know God in a way that I will enjoy Him. And there's no enjoyment of God and enjoyment of sin at the same time. This is Christ's likeness. Psalm 45. We have a significant statement that is here prophetically made concerning Christ. The book of Hebrews applies it directly to Christ. But Psalm 45 and verse 7 says this, speaking of Christ. Now let's pick it up at verse 6 so we can see the connection. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of Thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, Thy God, hath anointed Thee with the oil of gladness above Thy fellow. Here's joy. And here is spiritual gladness that belong to the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that is absolutely infinite, obviously. Who enjoyed God more than Jesus Christ? But what was the mark of His enjoyment of God? What was the evidence of His gladness? The fact that He loved righteousness and hated wickedness. The love of righteousness and the hatred of wickedness is Christ-likeness. That's enjoying God. That's the effect that this truth must have upon me. When I understand something of the righteousness of God, then that ought to breed within me, that ought to generate within my soul that desire, to be like Christ. To reject all sin, whether it is sin in me or outside of me, and to love that righteousness. May God grant us, by the power of His Spirit, that our knowledge of God would truly affect us, that theology would make its way from our heads to our hearts and from our hearts to our lives, to our walk, day by day. One thing to be orthodox. We're orthodox. And it's good. But orthodoxy is as dangerous as heresy. If it's just in the head. If we allow our orthodoxy just to be philosophical abstractions that have no bearing and effect upon our lives, We're no different than the heathen. No different than the heathen. Heads may be a little better, but what does God know? He's judging the heart. May God grant that what we know of Him might be true of us. Lessons about God and me. Let's pray. I trust it is our prayer that God would search us and try us and know us. To pray that prayer in honesty, it's a good prayer. Are we willing this morning to truly and sincerely before God, the God that we know, are we willing to truly pray that God might search us and reveal to us what He sees and what He knows? And have the desire, as we learn that, to hate it, to set it aside, that we might come to love righteousness and hate iniquity, like our Savior. May God do His work in each of our hearts for His sake. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray the Holy Spirit to take the Word of God and apply it to our hearts. No preacher has the ability to reach the heart. We ask, O Lord, that the Spirit of God would take the Word and make it reality, that we here who know the Lord Jesus Christ, who have been doubly owned by creation and by redemption, that we might be honest in our desire to be conformed to Jesus Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.